A few years ago, many Christians were deeply troubled by what appeared to be the first wave in an all-out assault on religious liberty in our nation. We watched the push to require every company to make sure their employees could kill their unborn babies without having to pay for it themselves. We saw the craziness of the bathroom debates, the apparent erosion of the common sense practice to separate males and females in locker rooms and bathrooms. And we saw that coming not just from isolated groups, but from all levels of our government. And these things prompted many ministry leaders to begin talking about the challenges the church would face if the things continued as they were and if various laws were put in place. And one of the most basic warnings was to prepare churches to lose their tax-exempt status. There was a concern of that. And then many churches began to take precautions to make sure they had clear official statements in their church documents about marriage, about life and death and gender and sexuality and all these major issues. Some were warning pastors to be ready to face prosecution for hate speech if they refused to tailor their messages to the new morality. And how many of those warnings are well-founded or not, it still remains to be seen. There's been a lull in the aggressive anti-Christian agenda, and we're grateful for that. But we know whatever the future of American religious liberty, as Christians, we must be always ready to suffer for the name of Jesus. The history of the church is a history of suffering. And even right now, America has freedoms and liberties, and a good chunk of the Western world has liberty to follow Christ as we desire. There's also major portions of our world where not only is their liberty restricted, but there is in violence against Christians because they follow Christ. And I mean, the New Testament warns believers to expect persecution. 2 Timothy says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." What Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, is don't be surprised by this. Don't be dismayed by it. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Both of Peter's letters were written to the same group of churches. They were churches scattered across the northern half of modern-day Turkey, these various provinces, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. They are churches across this area, an area as large as roughly the size of Michigan and Wisconsin combined. It's a good-sized area. And these Christians were facing the very real threat of persecution. Now, we don't know. We actually don't have the historical details of the persecution. All we have is what Peter alludes to here. But we assume, or at least I assume, that this persecution was to some extent a result of the increasing disapproval of Christians in Rome. The letter to 1 Peter was probably written about 64 AD. That's the same year the city of Rome burnt. You probably have all heard the saying, fiddling while Rome burns. That comes from a story that the Roman Caesar Nero played his fiddle, or some sort of stringed instrument, while fire engulfed the city. And that city destroyed Rome. It burned for a week, and it destroyed 70% of the city. It was a major, major fire. And some blamed Nero for it. And so he deflected the blame and blamed it on the Christians. And this actually led to the first official persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that Christians were already being persecuted across the empire before this time. The persecution that we read of in Acts was mostly unofficial. It was not, if you will, state-sponsored persecution. It was, well, for example, in Jerusalem, the Jewish rulers seemed to be instigating this, but those men had very little official power. In fact, they had no official power in the Roman government. They had been given some authorities in that region. Rome basically let them do what they wanted within limits as long as they didn't cause too much trouble. And so that persecution, Rome basically turned a blind eye to it, didn't care, didn't care one way or the other. And then as the Apostle Paul, he took the gospel up into modern-day Turkey. And we read in the book of Acts how enraged Jews stirred up mobs against him and local businessmen incited riots so that Paul was stoned. He was beaten. He had to flee from different cities. But all of that was, for the most part, did not involve even the officials within those communities. It was, for the most part, just local trouble stirred up by individuals. And as the years passed, the agitation against Christians seems to be increasing across the Roman Empire. As more and more people were being saved, the others could not help but notice how these Christians were different. And so when Rome burned, Nero found in the Christians a ready-made target. They were ripe for persecution. And so he sentenced many of them to death in the gladiatorial games and by burning at the stake. But at the time of 1 Peter, I don't think that official persecution had begun. Rome had not yet burned, but Christians were suffering for Christ's sake. Paul the Apostle was imprisoned, awaiting execution. And the believers of Asia Minor were suffering the disfavor of the people around them. They were, for most of them, probably meant a loss of income, a loss of friendships or business. There was a very real possibility of violence at the hands of their neighbors. In the case of slaves and wives, the possibility of abuse from their masters and husbands. I don't think, and this is again somewhat speculative, but I don't think they were yet being taken before the courts or being thrown in prison for Christ. For the most part, the majority of what they were suffering was what we might today call discrimination or marginalization. In a context, though, in a culture with far less protections against assault and abuse. So it bore the very real threat of suffering personal injury. Pretty much the lower down the cultural and social scale you were, the more real that threat was. So they may not have been yet oppressed by the state, But these Christians were suffering on a personal level for Christ's sake. And these Christians, and Peter writes to these Christians to encourage them in their tribulation. That really, that's the whole point of 1 Peter. He's encouraging them and exhorting them to remain steadfast, to remain faithful no matter what persecution they're facing. In his words, they show a deep compassion and a genuine understanding for their trouble. This letter is richly theological. It weaves together, really brilliantly so, pulls together the Old Testament, the death of Christ, and the believer's eternal hope to motivate these harassed Christians to remain faithful and to live righteous. And so 1 Peter teaches us how to live holy lives with joy in a world hostile to us. It answers a question, and it's several years ago, this question was really earnestly being asked, what do we do as a church now? Because we're feeling, and we're still feeling, we're that kind of marginalized. The church is not, does not wield the influence, and Christians don't have the influence that they once may have had. We're finding it more and more acceptable in different situations for Christians to be silenced, to be put aside, or to be kicked out. What are our options in this new environment? And that's what Peter is telling us. And the answer of 1 Peter, several things he doesn't give, he doesn't say, he does not tell them to minimize the differences, to try to be as much like the world as you possibly can so that you can retain their friendship. He doesn't tell them to start reinterpreting scriptures in light of the persecution or in light of the culture. Rather, what Peter does brilliantly is he takes the scriptures and he says, this is the truth. And even though this truth is rejected by the world, this truth transforms how you live. Peter doesn't tell them, remove yourself from the world. This is an answer that it's, again, still been being given. It's an answer we've seen throughout history of hermits and monks and other groups that have isolated themselves completely from the world. What Peter says is remain active in the world and active in obedience to Christ. Be there, but not worldly. In fact, that's basically what Jesus said in John chapter 16. They were to be kept, the disciples were to be kept in the world, but they were not to be of the world. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians when he says that the believers are to be separate. But it's impossible. He says you cannot separate yourselves from the ungodly outside the church. Because the only way to accomplish that is to be completely removed from this world. He's saying you cannot escape the world. We must remain in it. So retreating is not an option. Compromising is not an option. We must remain in the world, but we cannot deny Christ and we cannot minimize holiness. So that we must be godly. Righteous in this world. And so what Peter does is he weaves together four major themes to exhort Christians to godliness in the face of hostility. And the vast majority of the letter is taken up with practical instruction on what godliness looks like in a hostile world. In fact, over half the verses in this book specifically address Christian living. It's an immensely practical book. But another theme woven throughout this is that of the problem facing these believers. Peter speaks often of the trials that are facing them, and he doesn't minimize them. In fact, he calls them a fiery trial. He doesn't downplay the significance of their suffering or their sorrow. The answer, as we think about this and we look at it, is not deny the realities of suffering or the realities of opposition. It's not to downplay them and say, it's not really happening or it's not that big a deal. It's to acknowledge the severity of it, but we acknowledge that severity in light of the eternal hope of the Christian. And we see this over and over again in this book as he's talking about their troubles. He weaves it in with the reality that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We have been bought out of bondage to this world by the death of the Son of God. And we have been bought out of this world by Christ unto an eternal hope that cannot and will not be taken away from us. So that what he does is he shows the magnitude of suffering, and then he shows the far greater magnificence of our salvation and our eternal life. And he uses those to motivate these believers to righteousness, to enduring even persecution, and to continue to walk in holiness. And what I want to do the rest of the time together this morning is I want to give you a very quick overview of this book. So go back to the very beginning, chapter 1. Because Peter starts off and he reminds these believers this world is not their home, nor is it their hope. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The key word there is strangers. He doesn't say saints, as Paul often does. He doesn't say little children or beloved, though he does say those similar things later. He starts off with, and he says, you are pilgrims. You are nomads. You are travelers passing through. Just like Abraham, passing through a land while waiting to take up permanent residence in the place that God has promised. And the land that is awaiting the Christian is not this world. It is heaven. So he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a living hope purchased for us by our living Savior. This, he has purchased us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have, if you're born again, you have been redeemed to an eternal, unchanging, unfailing hope that has been secured for us by the resurrection of Christ, that is held for us by God. You have a living hope, an inheritance in heaven that can never be destroyed, taken away. It can never be lost. So no matter what men do, no matter how they may persecute, they can never take away the eternal hope that is ours. And this eternal hope transforms the way we live in this world. The salvation that Jesus has purchased for us, the eternal life that will be ours when Jesus returns, demands that we do not live according to the worldly desires and the fleeting pleasures of the flesh. Must be holy because our God and our Savior is holy. verse 15 of chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's it. That's the point. Be holy. And our salvation, our eternal, unfailing hope was purchased for us with the most precious of treasures. We can live a holy life in this world because we are bought out of bondage to this world by the blood of Jesus. We live a holy life because Jesus died to rescue you from the wickedness of the world. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your empty, worthless lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Not only is the magnificence of our redemption in the cost, the Son of God, we also see the magnificence of our redemption in the plan. It is an eternal plan. This is God's desire and God's plan from the beginning. He has all along planned to redeem a people to himself. You are part of that people, redeemed by the very Son of God. And the world that we have been called out of does not love the Son of God, does not love the plan of God, does not love the righteousness of God, does not love the holiness of God. It rejected Christ. And it will reject those who follow him. Again, it means we should expect opposition, scorn, rejection, and even persecution. Now, this doesn't mean we run around with a chip on our shoulder, just waiting. We're not talking about being victims here. That we see that a lot. This victimization culture that we have, and I am the victim. I have been discriminated against, and now anytime somebody looks at me funny or says a word that I don't like or that does something that I think somehow makes me less of a person, I'm going to immediately be offended, and I'm going to be always on the defensive against this. That's not what Peter describes. He says, expect it. Not that you may be defensive and always, you know, touchy about it, but that we may endure with joy. He says, in part, we do this because we imitate Christ. Jesus died to make us righteous. He suffered with meekness, with quiet, even though he of all people was absolutely undeserving any suffering or persecution. He alone is absolutely innocent. And Peter says, imitate Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? You're speeding and you get a ticket. You handle it well. It's good. And it's certainly better than handling it badly, but you should. You deserve it. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I want you to notice that not only do we imitate Christ in his suffering, it also says that the righteousness that Jesus purchased for us is a life of righteousness. He died that we should live unto righteousness. It's not just an internal righteousness. He didn't just purchase for us a righteous position before God. He did not only purchase for us everlasting righteousness, though all of those things are gloriously true. He paid the price for our sins that we might live now unto righteousness. And when we do so, we may suffer. We do not have to fear this suffering. We do not need to be dismayed at persecution. We can rejoice. We can consider ourselves blessed of God. This is where Peter gets really challenging to our mindset. I can suffer, and I can think and remember that I am blessed. Verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy. It's blessed. Blessed are you. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake, when all men revile you and speak evil against you. Blessed are you. Happy are ye, and ye be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. One of the reasons for us this is it's for better for us to suffer for righteousness' sake. Because it imitates Jesus. It imitates his suffering. It's better for us to suffer for righteousness' sake because it will bring glory to God in the day of judgment. One day, those who persecuted us will stand before God. And if we have persecuted, they've been persecuted for righteousness' sake, they will see our good works and they will glorify our Father in heaven. And all of 1 Peter is summed up in those last verses of chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, those verses I read earlier. Do not be afraid or do not be surprised at the trials. Do not fear, but rejoice. You have been given a chance to enter into Jesus' suffering. You are following his footsteps. All of your suffering now will be rewarded in eternity. Your suffering is very, very temporary. Jesus is returning to bring you into your everlasting salvation. And when he returns, he will judge the wicked. And their trouble at that judgment will be far greater than any persecution you suffer now. Your joy when Jesus returns will be far greater than any sorrow that you face today. Because of Jesus, because of your salvation, because of your eternal joy, remain faithful to the Lord, no matter what opposition may come against you. 1 Peter teaches us several things. It teaches us to properly evaluate the pleasures and the desires of this world. Peter puts them in the proper perspective. They are temporary. And they're nothing to be compared to eternal joy, to that which has been purchased for us by Christ. So I can lose. I can sacrifice because there's something far greater awaiting. Peter teaches us to understand what it means that Christ died for our sins. Peter takes the death of Jesus on the cross and he applies it to so much more than praying the sinner's prayer. To the moment of conversion. Obviously it applies to that, but he takes it and he applies it to our daily life so that Christ died to rescue us from the fleeting, questionable pleasures of sin. He died so that we will live righteously. And Peter also teaches us to imitate Jesus in all things. Doing what Jesus would do involves more than being compassionate or helping those in need. Doing what Jesus did involves a readiness to suffer wrongly, to endure tribulation, and to do the will of God, no matter how unpleasant and uncomfortable or even painful that it might be. Peter teaches us that the imitation of Christ involves a readiness to suffer. Peter teaches us to live in light of eternity. He shows us how the hope of heaven, how eternal life affects this life. He shows us that the better our grasp of heaven, the looser will be our hold on this life. As we grow in our understanding of what Jesus has purchased for us, the sinful pleasures of this life will seem more and more worthless. And Peter teaches us to measure suffering in its proper context. In the end, your suffering, your sorrow will be temporary. We go to the very end of Scriptures, the book of Revelation, and we see that he will wipe away every tear from their eye. It's going to be gone. And whatever we face now, it's very brief. It is going to be replaced by perfect, unending, unfailing joy. Joy that's not going to get boring or mundane or become old hat or disappoint us. It's going to be an eternal delight. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we get to Peter's final words before he closes out the letter, basically the last words before the signature. And they are a prayer of blessing upon the church. This benediction declares the source of all of our confidence in all troubles. We are never abandoned by God. We have confidence in our troubles because of its brevity, its value to God, and the certainty that He will bring us to eternal peace in His kingdom. God is actively working in us, even through trials, and He will certainly complete your eternal salvation. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.